It is weird. I was looking at the projector, waiting to see Revelation 13. Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 13. Hopefully you have a Bible, because you will have to follow along in the Bible this morning. Revelation 13, we will read the whole chapter. It is wonderful to look out and see Gary Fingler sitting there. Yeah. Gary, you're probably one of the first people to welcome me to this church when I started coming here 20 years ago. It's a joy to see you here today. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over it, every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
Good morning. It's good to be back with you. It's been a couple of good weeks away, although you missed the really good weather in Texas, which was, we didn't have a single day under 100 the whole time. So you guys thought you had it good. We had it great. That was awesome. A couple of quick things before I actually get into Revelation chapter 13. A quick update in terms of pastoral search. We've got 2 guys that we're kind of looking at on the periphery right now. Hope to have more information for them on them, whether they get through the initial screening or not. But we're continuing that look, and I got one very good recommendation from Dr. Allen while I was in Texas. So we'll see if one of those pans out, and we'll give you an update as soon as we can on that. But we're continuing to do the work that's necessary there. This is again our fourth low-tech Sunday. I hope you figured out how a hymnal works. I know it's difficult to open a physical thing, but you know the information stays on the page when you change it from side to side. It's really remarkable. And keeping with Low Tech Sunday, you'll see the ladder here. We're hoping to have you work your way to heaven by climbing that ladder. So it's a real change in dynamic, but hopefully you'll get used to it. Last Sunday when we were at Sky's parents' church, it's a rather large church. They have a 40-piece orchestra and 150-voice choir, but the congregation did not sing as well as you did this morning. Thank you. What a blessing for that this morning. Well, last time, a few weeks back, we looked at the first 10 verses of this chapter, and we saw the first beast that's mentioned in the chapter, who's denominated the Antichrist. We looked at some of the initial information about him, and you will recall that I mentioned then that from the second century on forward, there were two main ways of understanding Antichrist. One was the more typical one that we're familiar with, the idea that the Antichrist is a particular individual, a literal historical figure who will try to pass himself off as Christ sometime in the future with the goal of replacing him and wreaking havoc on the world. And a good example of that would be Irenaeus. We first read about it in his works back in 130. He lived from 130 to 202. And then that seems to be the most common view among evangelicals today. And that is a very possible and reasonable way to interpret the passages here. So I don't want to dismiss that. I want to simply tell you that I take a bit of issue with that given some of the biblical data as I understand it. But it's certainly possible. And so I'm not going to poo-poo it altogether. The second view of Antichrist is that it's not so much an individual as much as it is a pervasive heresy that deludes the world and keeps people from the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. The first proponent of that view was a man by the name of Polycarp. He was a direct disciple of the Apostle John who wrote Revelation, and it was followed up by others like Tertullian throughout church history. So you've got these two views. I tend to think the weight of that rests on the second view, but again, I'm not throwing stones in that way. So Antichrist is more a false teaching with perhaps a false teacher, a primary false teacher, rather than a political figure, which is often associated with Antichrist in some thoughts. So the Reformers took that point of view. They saw Antichrist as perhaps the papal office, not an individual pope, but the office of the papacy, where it was a system that was deceiving many in the guise of true Christianity. And that's the direction I took. But no matter which view you take on this, the takeaway points are exactly the same as you work through passages like this. And so this isn't a place for Christians to divide, although we might have some good conversations over it. The bottom line is the reality of God's sovereignty over Satan and world events, and his provision for those who are his and his promised protection for the saints against the deceptions of Antichrist. That view applies to both interpretations, and I hope you carry that away. But now, picking up in verse 11 through the end of the chapter, we encounter a second beast. And he's usually referred to as the false prophet. He's called that in 1613, in 1920, and in 2010. So as you work through the book, you see this figure reoccurring. And here, the commentators are in more agreement. And I with them, which is they don't need me to agree with them, but nevertheless I do. You've got your Bible open. Turn over to chapter 16 just quickly. It's only one page over if you have the proper version. We'll see. Revelation chapter 16, picking up in verse 13. You'll see there it says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon," we've seen the dragon already, which is Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast," which would be Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." These are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for a battle on the great day of the Almighty. The false prophet concept comes in there, and he's denominated that, and we'll work through some particulars on him this morning. You also see two interesting parallels at that point, don't you? Kind of a mock trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, versus God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And a very interesting parallel between Jesus, who is the Logos, the Word of God, and Antichrist, which is the false teaching, or the word of Satan, if you will, the deception. I wish I could tease that out further for you this morning, but we don't have time to go into that. So I did argue that, taking all the data together, Antichrist essentially is this: the fundamental denial of the person and the work of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Bible, and against the entire worldview that springs from the revelation of who Christ is. It's a whole other worldview, one that doesn't take Christ into account, but has its own vision of the world, of creation, of life. A global deception regarding the person and work of Jesus instead of a specific person or an individual. Nevertheless, I will argue that from the text here, the false prophet is a specific historical individual. And this is one that gives us some very interesting information. As you think about it, every product in the commercial world has its spokesperson. They've got the face of an individual who's kind of out there, and when you think of that product, you think of that person. That's the spokesperson. So, you know, when I think, you know, what's in your safe, you think of William Devane. Or what's in your wallet, you think of an actor. It goes in those directions. This is true here as well. One person who seems to be the face and the voice of a cause or a movement. Back in the 60s, when the workers, the migrant workers, were rebelling when they were in California, you know, that they had an individual that they marshaled behind. And we've seen that even today in various causes. So I do think the false prophet is an individual. Now, the passage divides itself up into three sections. It's very simple. Verses 11 through 12 will give us four characteristics of the beast, or the false prophet, this second beast. 13 through 17 will give us four actions of the beast, four things that he does. And then verse 18 will be the call to wisdom about this number, 666. And what do we do with that? So let's go back to verse 11, and we'll pick up. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon." Rising out of the earth. Some commentators have made a lot out of that, as opposed to the first beast that rose out of the sea. Now this one comes out of the earth. What do we make of that? And they've tried to put a lot of stuff into that. But in Daniel 7, 1 through 17, we're shown that those two terms are synonymous. It simply means came out of this present world system, out of this earth. And so it seems to be simply reiterating the fact of something we learned earlier, which is that upon Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, Satan and his minions were cast down to the earth, and this is the sphere of his influence. He no longer has influence in heaven, nor the freedom to go back and forth like he seemed to have during the days of Job. But Satan's theater of operation is here on the earth, and so he calls the Antichrist and he calls the false prophet out of this earth. Secondly, he notes here that he had two horns like a lamb. Interesting parallel there, isn't it? that he's taking up the idea, possibly, as I mentioned earlier, a mock of Jesus as the Lamb of God when we saw him back in chapter 5. Here's a false Christ, a false Jesus. The false prophet comes meek and mild. He comes winsome. If someone were to come on the scene and come on the scene as vile and ugly and hateful, you wouldn't get very many people to follow him all that much, although they reveal themselves in time. But at first, false prophets are delightful. They're winsome. They've got good arguments. They smile. They know how to suck people in. So he doesn't appear threatening or evil or scary, at least at the first. Perhaps he even comes out of the church. You've got your finger there in Revelation. Turn back just a few pages to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We get an interesting statement here by John. So same author and often dealing with these same topics. Picking up in verse 18. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And therefore we know that it is the last hour. But where do these Antichrists come from? They went out from us, from the church. But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." How interesting. So maybe it's possible that the false prophet too will come out of evangelicalism. At least some religious background. But here John connects the idea of Antichrist even with the church. Leaving the church, but then taking up some sort of an outward position. Cults and cult leaders might be good examples of this. Remember that when Joseph Smith came on the scene, he came technically out of the church. He came as a Christian leader, claiming to be restoring Christianity. Same thing with Charles Taze Russell and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Same thing with The Way International and tons of other Christian cults. They come out of the church and they certainly fit a similar profile here. Something we need to keep in mind. Secondly, or thirdly, it says, "And it spoke like a dragon." In other words, it speaks deceptive lies the same way Satan does. Satan was a liar from the beginning. And deception has always been his primary tool. Always turning us away from the Word of God, away from who Christ is as he's been revealed, away from the revelation of God in creation, and moving us to something else altogether. Let me just read you the words of Jesus here in John chapter 8. When he's talking to some of his detractors, he says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Then he explains why that's so. "It is because you cannot bear to hear my word, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Tie that together with 1 John, another place where John is writing with this in 1 John 2:22. I won't have you turn there, but listen. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." You see the connection? And this false prophet speaks like the dragon. He carries the same deception, the same lies forward, especially in denying the person and the work of Christ. Something we really need to keep our eyes on. There's an awful lot of religion that's all about morality, all about being nice, being good, but denies the essential need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ in His atoning sacrifice on Calvary. And maybe it comes in the guise of Christianity even, but where it leaves out Christ and His substitutionary atonement, it no longer has the gospel. And it becomes a deception. You know, there's an old adage by filmmakers. When I was writing and producing radio and television commercials, I worked with a local filmmaker, and he said the three essentials of a good movie are make them cry, make them laugh, and say Jesus. Isn't that interesting? From a secular movie maker. If you just draw God into it somewhere, people have a warm feeling, and they'll project onto that Christianity, whether it's there or not. Satan was a liar from the beginning. The deception's always been his primary tool, and the false prophet becomes the chief disseminator of this deception. And fourth, then, in verse 12, it exercises all the authority of the first beast, Antichrist, in its presence or on its behalf, if you could translate that word a little differently, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. We talked about how that thought process reemerges at different times in history and comes back and then seems to suffer defeat, but then comes back up. It exercises all that authority. And in other words, the false prophet makes the case. He's the one who is clear and logical and can lay out why you should believe the deception, why it makes so much sense. He's convincing. As the false prophet, he does his job of being so convincing as to bring about a near universal mindset. And he speaks with authority. Now that does raise a really interesting question. Because today, in our culture, in our world, for you as an individual and me, we always have to go back and say, what is our authority for what we believe? Why do we believe what we believe? Where do we take that final authority from? Who has the right to say this is right or that's wrong? This was a key issue back in the garden, wasn't it? When Adam and Eve were first tempted, Satan comes and what does he do? He challenges that authority and puts it in Adam himself. You become the authority. You determine for yourself what's right and what's wrong. I'm going to convince you that this tree, it's good for all sorts of things. It looks pleasant and it's good for food. And then he adds an element that it was never designed for. And if you eat it, it'll make you wise. So you, Adam, you determine for yourself. You, Eve, you guys sort out what's right and what's wrong. So the ultimate authority becomes you, but maybe we look beyond that ultimate authority. What kind of universal authority exists in our day? Where would the average guy out on the street go to stabilize or to found their views on certain things? Not the Bible. That's not the place today. Let me suggest one to you. This is just a suggestion, but I think it's got some merit to consider. How about science? Hasn't science become the great arbiter of truth in our day? Not genuine science. Science as true investigation and study. We have several scientists here, if you count Brian Smith, who doesn't just treat people as a doctor, but does lots of research, scientific research into cancer treatment. Or think of Ben Zwickel as teaching physics and being a scientist. And Jill, too, working in that direction. Not science as the investigation and study of what's in front of us, but science hijacked by political and social agendas, and that then begins to speak on moral issues apart from the realm of God and the Bible. Oh, you see it happening all the time. Science trying to answer the moral questions while denying the special creation of man in God's image. For you see, much science today says you have to rule out the supernatural right from the beginning. You've got to find a rational, a natural explanation for everything. That has vast implications. Has vast implications in certain areas of morality today, and why so many wanted to find what was dubbed 20 years ago the gay gene. We'll explain homosexuality as perfectly natural because it has a genetic cause. When that evaporated, the whole movement moved to something else. But why aren't men monogamous? Well, because we're just animals and we can't help that. It's just our nature. And why do we kill each other? Well, we're animals. It's what we do. Why is there evil in the world? What isn't really evil? And shouldn't, as Freud told us, shouldn't we do away with guilt? Because guilt is just a construct from society, and that's not real. And you see, the science tries to answer the moral questions. Absent God. I think in some way, some of the new scientists especially are the new priesthood. And they have spokespersons. Think of Carl Sagan. The universe is all there ever was, all there is, and all there ever will be. That's a profoundly theological statement. Think of Stephen Hawking, who just passed away a little over the last year, weighing in on theological topics such as the existence of God from a scientific point of view. And of course, he has the authority, right? Because that's the role science takes today. Listen to this from astrophysicist Neil deGrasse Tyson. You might be familiar with him. He's on PBS all the time. He's very, very well known and a great spokesman for science today. But catch this. He wrote, quote, "Earth needs a virtual country." He said, "I'll call that country Rationalia, and it'll have a one-line constitution. All policy shall be based on the weight of evidence." So you don't need a one-world government if you get everybody thinking the same. Science becomes a wonderful spokesperson for this. Again, not all are true science, but science hijacked, where it's absent of all supernaturalism, where it has no room for God as an explanation for anything. But evidence as determined and interpreted by who? By science. Science that starts with a purely naturalistic explanation of all things and from the outset must reject anything supernatural. Matter of fact, there's a term for that. Webster's Dictionary has it. I didn't even have to make it up. It's called scientism. Let me read you Webster's quote on that. "It is an exaggerated trust in the efficacy of the methods of natural science applied to all areas of investigation, as in philosophy, the social sciences, and the humanities." We can even add religion to that. Let me read you that quote again. This is from Webster's. "Scientism is an exaggerated trust in the efficacy of the methods of natural science applied to all areas of investigation." Fascinating. Those, our text tells us, are the false prophet's characteristics, those four things that we just looked at. But now what does he do? When he's on the scene and he's coming from this point of view, how does he act? How will we recognize this? How will we see this and know what's happening? Well, picking up in verse 13, it says that it, referring to the false prophet or that second beast, performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. I'll stop there. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth. I'm going to continue with my parallel with science. I'm not saying science is necessarily the answer, I'm saying it's a good way of understanding how this can work. Science can and often does do the seemingly miraculous. Something we're grateful for. Something we're all happy for. When I see some of the advances in medical science today and what it can do to alleviate human suffering, it is nothing short of astounding. 100 years ago, nobody would have dreamed of some of what goes on. I have a friend who pastors a church in Thousand Oaks, California, and his wife, a little over a year ago, was diagnosed with an incurable form of brain cancer. And he's taken her in for several operations, but the operations are done with what's called a gamma knife. And they've been able to go in without having to invade the cranium at all and cut those tumors out. Now, they've assured them that they will grow back, but she was 2 weeks from her last treatment when I saw her in California, and she was happy and healthy and living well and fully cognizant and astounding how she was doing. It's nothing short of miraculous. And isn't God good in his common grace to give us those things? I mean, we love that. We support that. We want to see that stuff go on. But science is not God. Science is not the final arbiter of all truth. And even when science has rightly called the church, and it has at times, to go back and re-examine its interpretation of some biblical passages, like when some of our predecessors thought the earth was flat, although you can go online today and find a lot of people who still believe that, and of course we pray that the second half of their brain will be restored at some point, but they'll still argue for that, and we had to go back and say, you know what, science has helped us say maybe we've misinterpreted a passage. That can be really useful, but it can't be the final word, because science too has its limits, and its practitioners have their own interpretations of all things. We often, and those things need to be revised. I have a copy at home somewhere, and I tried to dig it up for this morning, but since we don't have a projector, it doesn't matter. Science helps us with that projector. I want another one. It was an article from Scientific American back in the early days saying why it was physically impossible for a human being, they were building the automobile at this time, why a human being could not survive being in a vehicle that was moving more than 45 miles an hour. And they went through all the detailed explanation of how the air rushing at you would fill your lungs and you couldn't exhale, and the pressure on the chest would prevent you from being able to breathe properly, and even the air in the eyes would cause you to die. And of course, if they saw us today driving our cars, you know, 45, we do 45 in a 20 zone. And some people die, but not as a result of the air pressure. Science, too, has to reconnoiter at times. And we can't displace the revelation of God and what he's given to us with the suppositions of mankind, because they change. And when we do, a true and new idol has emerged, at the feet of which all may be required to bow. Am I saying this is it? Again, no, not necessarily. But it's an example of how a pervasive thought system can exert so much influence on society, and even, if you will, on the church. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus warns us, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead many astray, if possible, even the elect. But what a great testimony that is, that those who are in Christ needn't be fooled by this. We're not led astray, but come back to the revelation of God's word to test all things with an absolute source. Or if you've got your Bible, turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Another place where Paul writes so powerfully. Don't tell me I brought my Bible without Thessalonians in it. Now, here it is. Picking up in verse 8. Talking about the day of lawlessness that will come. And he says, in verse 7, he says, the mystery of lawlessness, or being outside of God's domain, is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. That God's the one who's holding it back. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And don't we want an authority that will allow us to indulge in our unrighteousness without the need for repentance or the cross? False prophet will be the progenitor of this. In terms of the statement here that he will call down fire from heaven, which is a fantastic thought, there was an early commentator by the name of Primasius. In 550 to 560, he wrote a commentary on Revelation. He was the bishop of Hadramidum in North Africa, modern Tunisia. And he wrote this. He said that he thought that the calling down fire from heaven would in fact be a false Pentecost. So he'd be working within the church, within the religious movement of the day. And he said that he would use that to convince religious people that he's from God. And then he writes, "Don't be fooled by false demonstrations of what people tell you is the Holy Spirit because of their supposed gift. Just because they speak in tongues or even work miracles does not mean they are Christ's." And yet how many today are drawn into that? If something, you see the psychic on TV, and if she can somehow make the other person cry because she pretends, or perhaps through contact with demonic forces reveals information about a dead loved one, say, this must be God. No. Whether false miracles or false gifts of the Spirit, the church is being equipped here to avoid deception. God is using a passage like this to make sure that we're warned and prepared, and that we won't be subject to that. So in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Look, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," and I find this astounding, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Deception will be strong, but Christians who hold to the word of God will not be fooled. In 14b, he goes on. He's allowed to work these signs in the presence of the beast and deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He'll tell them to make this image. The false prophet will gain so much influence that virtually everyone will be forced by social and other pressures to make his teaching, his worldview, the one which must frame everyone's understanding. I'm going to get back to an example of that in just a second. Very concrete one. And then verse 15. Third thing that he'll do, "And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain." The image will be given breath, probably just a way of saying that it will speak and be heard everywhere. He'll give voice to the Antichrist thought system. And then fourthly, verses 16 and 17. And also it causes both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of his name. The forehead and the hand, to think and to act according to the deception they're motivated by. You remember that back in chapter 7 and in chapter 9, God marks his people in their foreheads. And we saw how that's not a physical mark, but a spiritual one, that God knows his own and sets the mark in us in how we think and in tune with his word. And so the mark here, more than likely not a physical computer chip or a tattoo, but a way of them being identified with the Antichrist. The forehead, the thinking, the hand, the working, to promote the Antichrist's mindset. Let me give you a concrete example from Canada. I had several here, but for time's sake, I'm only going to give you one. Because it just happened within the last couple of weeks. Trinity Western University in Langley, British Columbia, was founded in 1962. So this is very current. You're going to see, like I said, just a couple weeks ago. It has 4,000 undergrad and graduate students. And a few years ago, Trinity began to do some research, and the research showed that there was a real demand for a law school that had Christian values, like Trinity had. And so Trinity applied to the accreditation agencies in Canada in all 8 provinces so that they'd be able to have this law school and their law school grads would be accepted in those 8 provinces. Only 2, Ontario and British Columbia, would not give them that approval. They said no, preventing them from starting the program, so Trinity sued them, took them to the Supreme Court in Canada. Well, of course you'd do that. You want to say, hey, we can do this, and why were we turned away there? The problem, as it turned out, was that the founders of Trinity gave the school a mandate to teach from a Christian worldview. The 2 worldviews are what's coming up again. And it requires both the students and the faculty to hold to a very specific Bible-based code of conduct. The community covenant, as they call it, each student and each faculty member is required to sign, includes a pledge not to lie, not to steal, not to cheat, not to curse, not to get drunk, not to use pornography, and to abstain from sex outside of biblical marriage. The last point, to abstain from sex outside of biblical marriage, was too much for the Supreme Court of Canada. They couldn't handle it. And Trinity was told that to require students to abstain from sex outside of marriage discriminates against gay people. And on that basis, their rejection to add a law degree program was upheld. They were refused. And as I said, that decision just came down 2 weeks ago. This is extremely current. In the decision, a majority of the judges recognized that religious freedom was violated for the university, but ruled that law societies had the authority to refuse to approve this law school because simply holding to a biblical view of marriage was sufficient to deny them that opportunity. Now get that. Simply saying that they hold to a biblical view of marriage prevented them from being able to establish a law school. A university that's been in existence since 1962 has graduated thousands and thousands of students. That's coming to a university near us pretty soon. You see, this is how the deception works, and it works in those high places, and there will be those who are the false prophets in the end times. I'm sure one man who will emerge to articulate this viewpoint, and the world will follow. And so, verse 18 says, this calls for wisdom. No fooling. This calls for wisdom, and let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. That's the number of this second beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And wisdom's needed on a number of fronts, isn't it? As we come to this. As we see how this will be pervasive in the earth and how we're going to have to interact with that, that really is going to call for wisdom. First, wisdom to recognize what's really going on. To see this, to detect it, to say, hey, I can see what's happening here. And that this is a spiritual battle, not a political one. Seeing what's behind such things is vitally important in dictating how we'll respond to them. You can't fight spiritual blindness and the deception of Satan in court. We just saw it. We'll lose. It can't work that way. Faith, as Romans 10:17 reminds us, comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Men need the saving grace of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel. We can't win this battle politically or legally. Secondly, wisdom is needed to navigate what will become increasingly complex and confusing waters for us. One other medical school in Toronto right now is trying to force the issue that if a med student will not agree to perform or refer people for abortions, that they cannot be certified as a medical doctor in Canada. That's where it's going. We're right behind that. You know, we're close. It's coming here pretty soon. And so Christians are called upon by Jesus himself to be, and Jesus uses these words, wise as serpents and at the same time harmless as doves. So knee-jerk and retaliatory reactions will diminish the progress of the Bible. We can't just raise our placards and scream against it. Something else has to happen. And we will suffer injustices at times. And having the wisdom to know when and how to speak and what to do is going to grow increasingly important for us. We're going to have to really think through this, pray through this, search the scriptures on how to answer that. And third, wisdom is needed to recognize the limits of our understanding and therefore to rein in the focus and use how to use our energies. As an example, what is meant by 666? Well, to be perfectly honest, no one really knows. I don't have any trouble telling you that. I know I don't know. I've got a guess. I'm going to adventure it to you here in a moment, but it's only a guess, and you don't want to build a whole lot of doctrine on it. And in truth, there are far more than 666 theories about what 666 means. I've read tons of them. But ultimately, the text doesn't appear to give us a solid interpretation of it. And so you can't go beyond this. What John Calvin, one of the things I loved about him was he always said, you have to stop where Scripture stops. Don't reason beyond Scripture. Scripture's giving you this much revelation, stop there. And if it hasn't given you more revelation, that's fine. Be humble enough to say, I'm going to stick within whatever God's actually revealed and not try and go beyond that. And some of them, the interpretations have been really interesting. Some of them have been really stupid. I've seen a lot of people use, there is reason to believe that this is what is referred to as gematria. Gematria was very common in John's day and in the days after, where you would reduce a person's name to numbers, because in Latin and in Greek, you don't have an alphabet and then a numerical system. You use and in Hebrew, you use the words, the letters, to stand for numbers. So you mix them up. So for instance, there's one famous scrawl on a wall that was uncovered in ancient Greece that said, "I love her whose name is 542. All right, because he had reduced her name to a number. And so they have a system whereby they did it. And people have done that. I've shown you before that you can do that with Barney, the giant purple dinosaur. You can reduce his name to 666 very easily. If you use Roman numerals and a little bit of Latin and throw them in, it's real easy to do. I've seen Richard Nixon. I've seen Obama. I've seen Hillary Clinton. I've seen Bush. I've seen all sorts of Hitler. John's day, they tried to reduce this to Nero at times. It's been used, Henry Kissinger, you name it. They've all come and gone. But the truth is, we probably don't need to know. I think the most reasonable connection, and it's only a reasonable one, and again, I'm not telling you this is it by any stretch, is that there's only one other place where 666 is used in Scripture in that way. And that's in 1 Kings 10:14. And in that particular place, we read, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold." There may be a possible allusion here to what we've already looked at, which is one of the fundamental pillars of the city of man versus the city of God, is our well-being to be found in financial security. I think that may be true. I don't know. I'm not going to camp on it. Perhaps more likely than any direct 666 meaning is the idea that we simply don't need to know until the time and the circumstances require it. And we have examples of that in Scripture so that we have a sure foundation about that. First of all, and you all know this for yourself, you've got lots of prophecies from the Old Testament about Jesus that didn't make complete sense to everybody until they were actually fulfilled in his incarnation. One good example of that is in Matthew 2:15, where what's being quoted there is Hosea 11:1. "Who knew before Jesus came that 'out of Egypt I called my son' was a fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy?" Nobody. They weren't aware of that. But in the New Testament, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's revealed to us that applied directly to Christ. Matthew tells us that. We've got tons of examples in Jesus' case that way that help us understand. And second, we have some revelations that are explicitly sealed until the time in the future. We encountered that back in Daniel chapter 8 when we looked at that a few weeks back. Part of what Daniel had seen in a vision didn't make sense to him. And so he queries the angel that's spoken to him, and he's told this in Daniel 8:26. "The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has to be told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." I've shown it to you, but it's not for publication to others, and so it's going to have to remain a mystery for now. I'm just not going to tell you. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 10. 10:4, remember? When John heard the seven thunders utter their voice, and God told him, or the angel told him, "Now seal up what the seven thunders said, because that's not for publication. Don't reveal it." Well, God does this. We have a number of examples in Scripture. I'm going to go back to one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus. He wrote this concerning 666. "It is therefore more certain and less hazardous to await the fulfillment of the prophecy than to be making surmises and casting about for any names that may present themselves, inasmuch as many names can be found possessing the number mentioned, and the same question will, after all, remain unsolved." I think he's right. We'll know it when we see it. I used to tell my daughter that. "How will I know when I'm in love?" You'll know it when you are. "How will I know what 666 means?" You'll know it when you see it. Because you're his. And those things will come out. Or Andrew of Caesarea, he wrote early in the 6th century. He was bishop of Caesarea in Cappadocia. He said, "For the sober-minded, time and experience will reveal the actual significance of the number and the truth of whatever has been written about it. For were it necessary, as some of the teachers say, that such a name be clearly known, the seer, speaking of John, would have revealed it. But the divine grace did not consent that the name of the destroyer be noted in the divine book. So I'm not going to worry about it. So what does 666 mean? I don't know. That's high math. It's three digits. I stick with one or two digits at the most. All I know is, at some point, if we need to know, we will. Let's let God be God. He can handle that, and he can keep us. Let me give you three applications in closing, just quickly. And the first is, you go through a passage like this, and it's got lots of interesting things in it, but look at the wisdom God has put at our disposal. Look at how much information we've been given so that we don't have to be taken off guard as these things unfold. We not only have his promise earlier in the chapter that those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will not be deceived, we have all of this detailed information to prepare us. This is awesome. God really cares about us and prepares for us and doesn't leave us in the lurch, but says, here, you can know when this false prophet comes on the scene. You'll be able to tell. I've just given you four things that he's like and four things he'll do, and you won't be able to miss it. It's going to be pretty evident. Secondly, note how we are fortified against fear by seeing how the fathers told us about all this beforehand and also revealed that no matter how supernatural the enemy may appear, his number is just 666, or as the text says, it's just the number of a man. Just the number of a man. Just a creature. A creature made by God and under his authority. Neither the dragon, nor the Antichrist, nor the false prophet are divine. Even angels were simply created to be servants of the heirs of salvation. They're not our superiors in that regard. And they're not our... In the garden, Adam abdicated his authority by taking information from the angel rather than imparting it to him. And we need to make sure we don't fall into the same trap. We will be given the honor of reversing that scenario and exercise our rightful place in refusing to hear the dragon and heeding the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit in his word instead. But third, if 666 is in some way tied to the amount of gold that Solomon received as a tribute each year, then how powerfully we're warned against the false gospel of material wealth that has become so prevalent in the church today. Be careful, beloved. Wisdom from God rejects finding our hope, our security, or our well-being in precious metals instead of the true treasure from heaven. So as 1 Peter 1 reads, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Sin and Satan and the world and the false prophet can promise the gold of this earth to everyone who will bow before them, but how wretched and worthless that is compared to Christ, who's promised to all who are his by faith, trusting in his saving work on the cross. This past week, I sent out, I think I copied a post from the Babylon Bee, and it was a statement. Babylon Bee, for those of you that don't know, is Christian satire. Wonderful site. They do some really interesting stuff. And they had a headline, "Christian Man on Deathbed Laments that he did not spend more time arguing on Facebook." You know, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. The things we'll lament on our deathbeds aren't that we didn't argue with people more, so we didn't pray more, we didn't trust Christ more, we didn't rest in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, we didn't cry out for those in need, we didn't live as those under the lordship of Jesus. I've given you this quote before, but let me close with it. I'm going to let the worship team come up now as I'm reading this to you. and then give us a minute to ponder it as we close. This is from John Flavel, one of my favorites of the Puritans. But Flavel writes that it is a special consideration to enhance the love of God in his giving of Christ. That in giving him, he gave the richest jewel in his cabinet, a mercy of the greatest, worthy, and most inestimable value. Heaven itself is not so valuable and precious as Christ is. He is the better half of heaven, and so the saints account him in Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? 10,000,000 worlds, wrote one. As many worlds as angels can number, and then as a new world of angels can multiply, would not all be the bulk of a balance to weigh Christ's excellency, love, and sweetness? Oh, what a fair one. What an holy one. What an excellent, lovely, ravishing one is Christ. Put the beauty of 10,000 paradises like the Garden of Eden into one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetnesses, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be. And yet it should be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. Christ is heaven's wonder and earth's wonder. And now for God to bestow the mercy of mercies, the most precious thing in heaven or earth, upon poor sinners, and as great, as lovely, as excellent as his Son was, yet not to account him too good to bestow upon us. What manner of love is this? Wow. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that even in the pages of portions that are somewhat mysterious and difficult, with every breath you continue to reaffirm and bless and keep your saints. You continue to work in us and feed us and provide for us and prepare us for the days ahead, no matter how confusing, how difficult, how dark or murky, you have given us the truth of your word. Not a one of us need be caught off guard. Father, I pray this morning for those who don't know Christ yet savingly, that might be here, that they might recognize that even today they might already have fallen into some of the deceptions that have been mentioned here. Their thoughts have been turned away from the wonders and the beauties of Christ and the truth of your word, and they have been swallowed up by the motivations and the values of this world. A deception that just doesn't deny Christ, but simply ignores him. And I pray that their hearts would be pricked by the truth this morning, that they would see that deception and that sinfulness, and that they would cry out for the mercy that you stand ready and willing to pour out, and that they would fly to the cross and see Christ there, crucified for their sin, that they might enter in, might be forgiven, and might know eternal life. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing all sorts of things in their own lives, and then to add what we've just read this morning may seem like a mountain that's too hard to digest on top of it all, may their hearts be reassured that you have prepared for us and you will keep us, that just like Noah entering the ark was preserved during that time of great judgment, so those who are yours, you know, and you will keep and protect till the last hour no matter what we have to face. And you will not allow us to be deceived, but you will keep us true to your word by the working of your Spirit and keeping the glories of Christ before our eyes. We thank you for it and give you praise in Jesus' name.